We began a new series last Sunday called Coming Home, a call to love and embrace Manchester. And we looked at a passage in the Old Testament, a powerful word that God gave to his people who found themselves in the most difficult and disappointing and painful circumstances of having their homeland destroyed, being exiled to a completely different place and culture that was hostile to who they were and what they believed in, and how ironic, how shocking it was that God, through his servant Jeremiah, told his people to pray for the city, seek the peace and prosperity of the city of Babylon, that which I have carried you. As it prospers, so you too will prosper. And so we looked at what that really meant. We'd like to continue this series. And today, as I have shared, we would like to take a little bit of time to continue to think about this new series of what does it mean to love and embrace the town of Manchester and its people. And also at the same time, we want to talk a little bit about some of the pretty significant events that have happened to our greater church family, the Covenant Church, our denomination to which our church belongs to. So with that, if you would join me in a word of prayer, we would like to ask God for his help and presence, and we'll jump right in this morning. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to be alive and healthy, to have the freedom to worship in your house. There's a lot of places in this world that would be impossible to do, or very, very difficult to do. And so we're very grateful that this morning we can be together. We do lift up Patty to you, who lost her dad yesterday at 84 years of age. And no matter how young or old a loved one is, how painful and how difficult that loss is. So we pray a spirit of your Holy Spirit to comfort her and all who have been through difficult loss and challenges in their lives. Lord, as we look into your word and as we really want to hear from you, I pray that you would soften our hearts, allow your spirit to be here as you have always been present, and even last Sunday as we heard the call to love, embrace, to seek the peace and prosperity of the town, the city, the place to which we now find ourselves living in as resident aliens in exile. We pray that that call would be pressed down deeper into our hearts and into our church, our families, our individual lives. So we thank you, Father, and commit this time to you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to just begin with looking at just one verse to get started. We'll look at several verses this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14 is the verse that I've chosen, which is the prologue to John's gospel, the story of Jesus, his proclamation of a new kingdom. And simply, I'll just read it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's word. A couple things I want to share with our congregation, as well as those friends that have been invited or you're finding yourself visiting for the first time. And it is these things. First of all, this morning, I want us to realize, and I phrased it, that we are now living in a post, quote-unquote, Omaha world. We are living in a post-Omaha world. I apologize ahead of time for the kind of cryptic nature of what in the world does that mean. If you have no idea why I would even say this. Every year, our church denomination has an annual gathering of many of its pastors and leaders and missionaries, counselors, you name it. We gather in several gatherings throughout the year, but every year we gather at something called the annual meeting, which is kind of where the business of the church on a denominational level takes place. And this past year, early part of the summer, it took place in Omaha. Many of you do know, but many of you may not know, that this was a really watershed gathering for our denomination and for all our churches that call the Evangelical Covenant Church home. One of our founding churches, the First Covenant Church of Minneapolis, was voted to be dismissed involuntarily from our greater church family because of their stance on LGBTQ issues. In addition to that, two of our pastors also were involuntarily voted upon to be dismissed out of the covenant denomination as well because of their stand regarding LGBTQ, and in one case, the performing of same-sex marriages, to which our ordination vows, when we took them, clearly state that we are submitting to the standards of the covenant on human sexuality. Some of you have seen my post as we were flying back here to Connecticut from Omaha, how for all of us who went, especially from our church, our other delegates, the other leaders that represented, it was one of the most difficult and emotional and challenging ministerial events that any of us have probably ever experienced in our lives. I think since this annual meeting in Omaha, this issue of the church and our relationship to the sexual minority community, LGBTQ, has really risen to the forefront. And because of that, we cannot ignore the greater issues surrounding what happened at the annual meeting, and especially now at the level of the local church. Any church or spiritual leader within the covenant who does not acknowledge the absolute upheaval, the pain, the significance of what happened at our denomination's annual meeting this past summer in Omaha is not understanding how critically important this issue is in today's time, in our lives, in our churches, and culture. And so thus, we cannot just say, well, two pastors were kicked out, a church was kicked out, all right, let's move on with church and ministry. No, we cannot do this. And so we really are living in a new time and a new era, especially regarding the covenant church. We are living in a post-Omaha world. As I spent a lot of time in prayer and talking to people and reading and studying, there's no way that in a short Sunday morning message I will be able to justly or fairly address the gravity and the depth and the extent of this topic in just one message. In fact, I think for me personally, and for many of us, this is really going to actually mark a beginning of a journey to really begin to understand the implications of what happened at our annual meeting in Omaha, and also for where we stand personally regarding this very, very important issue in our time and culture today. For me, having grown up in an ethnic immigrant church that tends to be quite traditional in its family values and its understanding of the gospel and its applications, I do confess that this topic is somewhat newer to myself from a pastoral perspective and point of view. And I say that humbly and at the same time with conviction, and I'm not ashamed to admit it, that having come to Trinity, especially in light of what Omaha has meant to our greater church family, this has been also personally for me an opportunity to really begin a personal journey to really understand the issues involved here and biblically how do we live by our calling that God has given to us in our lives. What does it mean for the church and our culture? So this also is a new journey for myself. And anytime a church or leadership or a pastor begins a new journey, there has to be a level of patience and grace as we begin to journey to understand what does this mean for especially Trinity Covenant Church in light of what happened at the annual meeting in Omaha. There's no doubt that we received a lot of messages and text calls following the annual meeting of people who were very upset, very angry, people that are considering leaving our church in light of what has happened, and I get it. I totally understand. And so how important it is that we take some time not only to pray that Sunday we return back from our annual meeting here, but also to take some time like today to begin to try to unpack and understand what exactly has taken place and what does this all mean for us. Our vision that we laid out to pursue God and his passion for people, as we heard it reiterated again last Sunday regarding a call to love and embrace Manchester, which I believe goes back to the gospel, goes back to scripture, is a call that I think for the vast majority of us, we do embrace, and we are excited about it, and we believe that God is working and calling us in a new time, a new era, to really think missionally, and what does it mean to move beyond the safety and security of the four walls of our church. When we talk about our vision to come home, which includes all of Manchester as well as the surrounding towns, communities, cities in which we live, that does include those that would identify as LGBTQ. We can't embrace a vision to reach people if we're going to cherry pick who gets to receive that call. And so we can be excited that God is working and we're going to see growth and transformation and reach people for Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, amen. But we can't just cherry pick and say, well, everyone except these kinds of people. And so if we're going to really say this is not just some kind of mantra to put on paper, but we really mean it and we really feel God is nudging us outward to care and love people in our communities, we have to be aware that when we say that we are issuing a call to come home where it all started here in Manchester and then move to the surrounding communities, that does include those that we would consider sexual minorities. I think a second thought, still under my first point, we'll move through this quickly, is that this is not some kind of potential issue that, okay, we'll see what happens as we move forward into the community. It's not some future reality or future topic, some pie-in-the-sky theological debate, but when we talk about this issue, when we talk about this concern, we're talking about our reality today. We're talking about the here and now. We're talking about those who would consider themselves part of the LGBTQ community who are in our pews, so to speak. I know they're chairs, but who are with us in our congregation today. We're talking about those of you who are sitting down listening or you're watching the live stream and have family members and loved ones that would identify as a sexual minority. You're thinking of friends that you dearly love and coworkers and people you have shared meals with and had in your homes, who you care about deeply. So we cannot say that when this happens in the future, or this is us and then that's them, and let's get some guidelines when this happens in the future. We are talking about the here and now and today. It is critically important. And as I move through what I wanted to share this morning, I'm not going to make whatever side that you identify with, I'm not going to make you either side or whatever, where you are in the continuum, 100% happy, where you're going to give me a high five and slap me on the back as you're exiting the sanctuary and say, yes, thank you. I don't think I'm going to make either side 100% happy, and that's okay. And so as we think about this discussion, I think more than trying to capture everything in one message, I feel that we're going to be on a journey to understand what does this mean for our church, my family, my life and relationships in light of what happened at our annual meeting in Omaha. I think for a lot of us, we are familiar with the language, but even there, we have an opportunity to begin to learn how much, and I've discovered this, how much I don't know. When we talk about non-affirming, we talk about those who don't believe that God sanctions same-sex sexual relations. And when we talk about affirming, those who believe that consensual monogamous same-sex sexual relations can be sanctioned by God. For those that have children in here, it won't get much worse than that, so don't be too scared. If for any reason you feel that maybe the kids need to leave, we won't take offense at that either. But other than that, there won't be too much more gory details, so to speak. And so I think as a church, one of the larger churches in the East Coast Conference and the Covenant family, we have to not just say, well, annual meeting happened, let's move on. No, we are living in a post-Omaha world. This is a reality and a pain that we have to get our hearts around, because it is our reality today. It is not a we and them, but it is an us. And how do we figure this out together as a community, as we embrace our vision to a call to love and embrace Manchester and the people of the communities in which we live? Secondly, as we begin to lay some of the bigger building blocks of what I anticipate to be a future teaching series that will do a little bit more justice to the complexities of this issue, we always return back to Scripture, the biblical foundation of marriage. We can spout our opinions, both affirming or non-affirming. We can talk about the pain within our own lives, our loved ones, our friends. We can debate it all day long, but we as the Church of Jesus Christ, who are the people of the book, who culturally and historically we go back and say, where is it written? Go back and ask that question, where is it written? And I do want to preface that there are many, many scriptures that we can look at this morning, and I've not chosen all of them. We don't have time. But because of the way in which often the church historically, when dealing with this issue, has taken scripture out of context and used it to bash people over the head, I want to also be cautious in the passages that we want to begin to look at in this first message this morning. We go back to the beginning, to the one. It is not the state or the government that created marriage, but it was God. And we go back to the beginning. In the Old Testament, we see here in Genesis, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God's plan is to fill the earth with his beauty, his power, his glory, his truth. All that we see, that we treasure and enjoy, all the things that you post on social media that captures the joy and the beauty of life is a mere reflection of the beauty of God himself. And God had a plan to fill the earth with his power, with his glory. And he wants to do it through the institution that he has created, marriage and the family. We have to begin here. This creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And here we see marriage, of which God instituted between man and woman. We begin there as we look to Scripture this morning. The Bible does not talk about every kind of complex issue that we love to debate about. What does the Bible say about this or that or that? But what the Bible does, it gives us truth, it gives us a positive picture of what life should be all about. And in giving this positive picture that we see starting in Genesis, we see God's original intention and plan. As we think about that, we can say, well, don't things change with time? And as we think about the time of the early church and Rome and Babylon and our world even today, but we look at the Old Testament, going back to the very beginning. Secondly, we look at a pretty important person. His name was Jesus. What did he have to say? Jesus upheld the Old Testament view of marriage. Matthew 19, haven't you read, Jesus says, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I think it's kind of important that we do look at Jesus' perspective on this, maybe what we say is kind of old-fashioned or outdated mandate regarding the institution of marriage. I believe he upholds Old Testament law. If that is not enough, and please hang in there with me, I have a lot to say to both the affirming and non-affirming camps in this room. I'm just getting started and I need to move quickly because, oh my goodness, the time. Paul, a pretty important person in Christendom, upheld also the Old Testament and the view of Jesus himself. In Ephesians 5, he says, husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul builds upon the Old Testament and what Jesus says, and says that sexual differences within marriage are essential to showcase the unity, the beauty, and diversity of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his relationship, Jesus, to his bride, the church. And so if you were to ask Moses, if you were to ask Jesus, if you were to ask Paul, yes, they would respond and say that same-sex marriage would be a departure from God's intention in creation. This is not just my opinion. This is what we find in Scripture. But with that, as I'm trying to paint some larger building blocks as we begin our journey to think about what does this all really mean, We are reminded, thirdly, that all sin is equally sinful before a holy God. In Preston Sprinkle's work that helped me tremendously in A People to be Loved, not just the issue to be discussed, he says that religious people today treat LGBT people the same way that ancient religious people treated tax collectors. Therefore, Jesus' encounter with tax collectors should inform and challenge our approach to gay people. We often look at Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, immediately blasting the homosexual lifestyle and the gay person. But we forget to look at the totality of that passage, of which Scripture indeed does address. And we say it's this sin in particular that is the worst of the bunch. You may not say that, you may not voice that, but we definitely act like it as the evangelical church today, that that is the worst sin above all other sins. And I want to say this morning that all sin is equally sinful before a holy God. And because of that, we need to be extremely careful. When you look at Romans 1, when you look at 1 Corinthians 6, it's always not just an isolated reference to homosexuality, but a larger picture of sin in general when we rebel against God. When we point out that this is the worst sin, what do you do when you look at your own greed? For those of us that have severe anger in our lives, our envy, our covetousness, our judgmental spirit, I think we need to be very careful as we look at passages and as we try to single out one sin as the worst, when before a holy God, sin is sin. We often talk about sin by magnifying one particular sin, but what about heterosexual sin? What about premarital sex? What about adultery? What about an emotional or physical affair? What about for those of us that are struggling with pornography or excessive lust in our lives or various addictions? What about divorce? Wow, you could hear a pin drop in this room now. You guys get my point. We have to be very careful when we say this is the worst sin, or we act as if that is, and we think, well, we're okay with God because that's not my issue, that's not my problem, and you have all sorts of other things going on in your lives that is equally sinful before a holy God. And so I want to paint that building block as we continue to dive in to our discussion. Fourthly, as we begin to think about what does it mean to live as Christ followers and be the church, the local church in a post-Omaha world, without a doubt, when we look at Jesus, we see the description there in that prologue in John's Gospel, full of grace and truth. We need to grow in grace and love as Jesus himself demonstrated and lived. In Preston's book, he begins, people will always gravitate to where they are loved. And if they don't find love in the church, they'll go elsewhere. Whether hanging out at the corner bar, whether it be in a recreational activity or sports or buddies, this is the times in which we live. And regardless of whether you are affirming or non-affirming or where you stand, when we say we as a church follow Jesus Christ, we see the way in which he fully represented grace and truth. And we are called to live somewhere in that tension of understanding that he is the incarnation of both. Jesus had such an impact, and the religious people hated him because rather than seeing people sin or starting off with the law, he affirmed and loved people for being people. He affirmed their humanity. The Imago Dei, that they are made in the image of God, no matter what color or creed or ethnicity or sexual orientation. People were attracted to Jesus because he affirmed that they were made in the image of God. How important it is for us as we begin to try to understand what does this really mean, that we look to the one who is the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the one that has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations, the one who says to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you, to love and embrace where you live, its people. It was to the Samaritan woman who had multiple marriages that Jesus engaged in and asked for a cup of water. A woman who drew water at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4. Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. You're right, Jesus says, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Wow. I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all about it. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. How does that inform the way in which we live out our lives and calling to those who live a very different lifestyle or very conviction from what we find from Scripture? To the tax collector, the head tax collector, Zacchaeus, who was shunned by his fellow Jews, for he lied and stole and cheated and was seen as an enemy of the people in what he did, who he was. There was no one that would be more despised and hated and ostracized than someone like Zacchaeus. And Jesus, coming to him, says, as he was hiding up at the tree, trying to get a glimpse of who this rabbi was, who this supposedly savior was, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Scandalous grace. A shock. It so profoundly impacted Zacchaeus. He immediately repents of his heart, his life, the way in which he's dealt with people. If I cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We can travel throughout the Gospels of Jesus' encounter with the outcast, the tax collector, the prostitute, those who are sexually impure, those who wouldn't naturally be invited to our holy club called the church. Jesus reached out in scandalous love. Anointed by a sinful woman, saying, your sins are forgiven. Who is this that even forgives sins? It is Jesus. Preston says that people will gravitate to where they love the most. If the world outloves the church, then we have implicitly nudged our children away from the loving arms of Christ. We need to lead the way. We can hold on to our biblical convictions, but we need to lead the way. And we look to Jesus, the one who indeed fully represented grace and truth in his incarnation. Grow in grace and love as Jesus demonstrated. And so I want to just bring us to try to get on the same page here, that I do hold to the biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman. So, oh, thank God, thank God. At the same time, fifthly, I want to say this. Both sides, whether you consider yourself affirming or non-affirming, desperately need Jesus. Both sides. Jesus challenges both the affirming and the non-affirming crowd alike. That's why we can't put Jesus in a box and make him do what we want to bless our agenda, our lives, our perspectives. You cannot contain him. Both sides desperately need Jesus. Jesus upheld the Old Testament law. And what we see in Genesis, he quotes it. I'm not making it up. He held to that standard of marriage. But he loved the outsider scandalously. For the affirming crowd, we love the story of Jesus showing love and grace to a sinful woman, a broken person, the tax collector, the prostitute, those that would never be naturally invited to come into worship with God's people. We love that. We say, why can't the church be more like Jesus? Yes. But to the affirming crowd, you also have to see what Jesus taught, who he represented, his view of the Old Testament. He upheld the Old Testament in a way that was far more strict than how the Jews interpreted in its day. It wasn't just the letter of the law, but it was the spirit of it. For the affirming crowd, yes, be inspired, be drawn to this kind of Savior, but understand that as you embrace his grace, you need to also see his truth. And so, for the affirming crowd, you need Jesus. But for those of us who are in the non-affirming crowd, we love Scripture. We love that it says what it says about marriage, about family. We look at Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and we say, yes, see, it is written. And we love that aspect of the truth of Jesus. But look how he loved unconditionally. Look how he scandalously poured out his love, his grace to the outcast, to the tax collector, to the sexually immoral, to the prostitute, to broken people. You could say it is written here, and that settles it. Yes, that is true. But how much of his love have we shown to those, especially who belong to the LGBTQ community? We need Jesus just as much, for he is both grace and he is truth. He doesn't belong to one camp or the other. He is Lord over all. So whether you are affirming or non-affirming, we press into who Jesus is, because we can't box him in and make him bless our agenda, our theologies, our perspectives. He is full of grace and full of truth. And no matter where you land upon, on the affirming, non-affirming camp, or somewhere in between, we indeed embrace the call that we need Jesus desperately. And that's the direction we are going to move into. Not taking political sides or trying to stack an agenda, but as we look to the life, the actions, the teachings of Jesus, how does that then inform us as we think about embracing and loving Manchester and the surrounding communities, as we understand the one who is Lord of all, who exhibited love, grace, and truth. So finally, as I'm just trying to paint a big block picture of where we're hoping to get started, This issue is far more complex and layered than many of us are aware of. Pastor, you already quoted Genesis 2 and what Jesus said and Paul said. Let's not waste any more time. Let's move on. No. Are we willing as a church who is following Jesus to love and embrace a community? A community of people who are broken, who would identify as LGBTQ, people who are in our own pews today. Are we willing to be challenged and to journey? I think being a welcoming church is great as it is, but it's not enough. We must grow into our identity as the redeemed people of God who are just as lost as anyone else out there. How do we truly love and affirm the humanity, the imago Dei, in all people that God sends our way? That's the challenge. That's the question. To sit down and listen to one another's stories, struggles, joys, and pain, I think is the way of Jesus. I would like later this year to have a series of listening conversations that we will talk a little bit more about later, to have an opportunity for those of us that would identify as a sexual minority, have loved ones that do, have friends that do, and in a very intimate and loving environment, we want to hear your stories. I think it begins there. I can preach fire and brimstone, or we could have opened up in a congregational conversation meeting, and I don't know how that would have gone. But a series of listening conversations to hear your stories. I'm going to have our leadership read and study together to help us understand what we don't know, as I'm beginning to realize how much I don't know and am not familiar with the complexities of this very important issue. And I will commit to doing a more expanded, detailed teaching series and preach on this in the future as we go through some of these passages, such as Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, some of the Old Testament passages that typically are used to prove a point. I would like to spend and give due diligence to what this topic really does deserve. We were reminded last Sunday as we draw to an end that we are called to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you, Jeremiah 29, into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We were challenged that we, as we move forward, to have a vision of not just what our church should look like, but what our city, our community, our towns, our neighbors, what their lives could look like. The church is not an end, but it is a means to an end to increase the kingdom, the power, the glory, the beauty, the mercy, the grace, and justice of God in this fallen world. And so, Trinity Covenant Church, we do have a choice. I alluded to this, and I'll end with this. And this is something that I've been trained in from the Redeemer Church Planting Network in New York City. And it says this, and I alluded generally to this, but let me share this and we'll end. There are definitely four attitudes that Tim Keller lays out for us, in relationship to the city in which we live. We can either despise the city, we are the city, we use the city, or we love the city. Trinity, we have a decision to make of what kind of church we want to be. Do we despise the city? It's like the fortress in the cold world out there. We want to keep all the dangerous stuff, things that will corrupt us out there. We're a fortress. Don't let the evil and the dirty things in. We despise the city. And to be honest, there are some of us that say, what's wrong with that? I just want to raise my kids right and keep all that stuff out there in the world where it belongs, but we just want to have a happy little community within. That is the fortress mentality. Secondly, we are the city. We're like a mirror. There's no difference between us and the world. Whatever is important and trendy in the world, we also become. And we forget about our prophetic call to challenge and call to repentance and offer the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the city. You fall into that, you lose your prophetic voice in a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of God's word. Thirdly, will we use the city, a space capsule, where you don't do either of those two things? You're just literally floating above that broken city. We use it for our needs, but we really don't care. We don't want to minister as shepherds, as priests. We no longer want to give the prophetic word of God. Space capsule. Or fourthly and finally, will we love the city? As Jesus calls his people to be the light and salt of the earth, to bring light where there is darkness, to bring the preservative, life-giving power of salt in a world that is decaying and dying, where do we want to land? What kind of church do we want to be? In our vision statement, I hope and pray that we will be a church that loves the city and acts like the salt and light of the world. Trinity Covenant Church will be a church for our city that pursues God and his passion for people through a gospel movement starting in Manchester, our communities, and then the world. I return us back to the vision, which I believe flows out of Scripture. As we begin to journey to understand what does it mean then to relate and to love those who are part of the LGBTQ community, to offer grace and love, but also the truth of God's word. May God give us grace as we learn to do both well as we embrace and love the community in which he has placed us to be light and salt of the earth. Let us pray. Father, I know that my message is not an end-all for a lot of the questions and the concerns that so many of us have regarding this particular issue. But I pray today, Father, that some of the broad strokes that were painted can be the backdrop to the mosaic and the painting that you will continue to create here in Manchester beyond through Trinity Covenant Church. Father, for those of us that need to be challenged by your truth, speak to us, Lord, about your intention and plan for what life and family is all about. I pray for those of us that believe in your truth, help us and teach us what it means to scandalously love. Just as Jesus did, to the one who is full of both grace and truth, grant us the wisdom and mercy to live in that tension in the lives that we find ourselves living. We pray for those that have been hurt and devastated by the way the church, the evangelical Bible-believing church, has treated sexual minorities. We ask for their forgiveness, and we say we are sorry. I pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, of how we can be a place where both people can experience the love, the grace, and truth of Jesus Christ. Amen.